Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Before we go to the Lord's word and prayer, just a note, Eunice Williams, Ron Williams' mom, graduated to eternal state with Jesus this last Friday at 7 p.m. Memorial services for her at Eastside Christian Church will be announced down the road when all preparations are finalized. In addition, also, for those ladies who were not able to make the dinner on Friday and are still interested in signing up for some kind of ministry, the sign-up sheets are available. Pam has those. Oh, they're hanging on the bulletin board, so they're the ministries if you're interested in participating. Okay, we have several folks who are absent because they're traveling. Some have fallen to the bug that's coming through Tacoma, including myself. So I'm going to rely on the sound tech guy to make me understandable. And let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning. We thank you for those who are able to be here, knowing that joining together as your children under your roof is a special privilege given to a few. We ask that you help us set aside things that distract. We pray for those who are traveling. Keep them safe. Help them enjoy where they're going. And thank you for the blessings that allow them to travel. We pray for those that are homesick. Help them quickly recover. Knowing that whether someone's on the road or someone is ill, they leave a vacuum here that can be filled by no one else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In classes on public speaking, an early lesson is never to start your presentation with an apology. I'm not doing that necessarily, but I will start with a disclaimer, or perhaps a better term would be an apologetic explanation. We come to the section in 1 Corinthians that deals with marriage and to some degree divorce. My intention is to have us look at what Paul has to say and see what biblical propositions we draw from his lesson and how to apply them to our lives. In no manner is this morning's message designed with the intent to criticize or condemn anyone who has ever been divorced. Divorce is part of the reality that we live in and out of the church. It is also a reality that the subject makes many people who have been divorced uncomfortable because of negative reactions they have experienced in the past from other Christians, or because they have been the brunt of some really harsh sermon at some point in their lives. We at South Lakeshore Christian Church strive to be a family that seeks to understand the Bible. At times, that means we go into areas that can cause us to squirm a little bit in our seats. And due to the fact that some subjects are uncomfortable, we are sometimes required to put on our big boy and big girl pants and treat the subject like adults. Now, last week, I was able to attend a training seminar for facilitators in marriage and couples counseling. And during the training, I came across a fascinating piece of information. Now, one statistic that's thrown out there a lot is that 50% of marriages fail. Regretfully, although the number of failed marriages is high, that number or the method of arriving at that number is faulty. They don't use good math. They don't use good statistical information and good research methods to arrive at that number. The fascinating information that I'm referring to is from the Washington State Marriage and Family Law Handbook. It contains 14 chapters. Chapter 1 is Marriage in Washington State. Chapter 2 is Prenuptial Agreements. Chapter 3 is Ending a Marriage. Chapter 4 is Property Rights, Dividing Assets and Debt. Chapter 5 is Spousal Maintenance, Alimony. Chapter 6 is Effects of Divorce on Children. Chapter 7 is Shared Parenting for Divorcing Parents, Parenting Plans. Then it skips over to Chapter 9, Relocation of Children. And Chapter 10 is Child Support. Of the first 10 chapters in this handbook, one is for marriage. One is on how to protect yourself when your marriage fails. One is on how to end your marriage, and 6 on what to do after the marriage fails. I know sometimes I've joked that a pessimist is an optimist with experience, but come on. You know, this is really a gloomy prediction in this book. It's another indicator of how lopsided philosophy of the world has gotten. And it's very similar to the logic that argues that rather than teach our children sexual abstinence, it's better to give them access to birth control and abortions because sexual abstinence is just not a reality. The same kind of thinking goes into this kind of writing. Now, I believe that a contributing factor to the high number of divorces is that society's attitude has taken a drastic shift in the view of what marriage is about. On the issue of ending a marriage, there is a multiplex of reasons why people divorce. The reasons span physical danger on one extreme to flippancy on the other. A young man I know posted on Facebook about his wedding, and I really hope it was a typo and not a Freudian slip. He wrote, "My wedding was all I ever dreamt my first wedding to be. When I was in the Navy, it was not uncommon for two single people to get married just to get financial perks from the military, with the understanding that when one of them got orders, they would get a divorce and then redo the same thing at their next duty station." Someone that's very close to me needed to divorce her husband because her and her daughter were in physical danger. There was the possibility that at some point they would not recover from a beating. However, this morning is not about validating or invalidating reasons why some marriages end in divorce, but to look at what Paul writes to the Corinthian church about marriage. Now, before reading chapter 7, we need to understand that Paul's words deal with a lot more than marriage and divorce. In this chapter, we end up with interpretations that justify infant baptism, that Christians should not seek to improve their social or economic standing, and reasons not to get married at all. Chastity. We find those kind of things also in here that some people have interpreted and justified this. Now, when writing about marriage, Paul tackles several questions regarding marriage. One, how should a husband and wife relate to each other sexually and otherwise? Two, what about remaining unmarried, staying single as a widow or a widower? What about divorce? What about marriage between a believer and a non-believer? And these questions that he tackles here have remained to this day. First, so let's begin by reading the first 16 verses of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of a kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, when this is read against the historical background of the first century, we find a very interesting aspect in Paul's advice, which is that it is mutual in almost every one of the questions he addresses. His advice is the same to both spouses, both the husband and to the wife. That's communicating that relationship is a relationship, marriage is a relationship of equals. Now, if we look at this with 21st century lenses, we would likely respond, "What's so interesting about that?" We all know that. However, we need to keep in mind that this was written at a time when male dominance was typical in both Jewish and Gentile society, where women had few rights. So right off the bat, he's getting people's attention by giving something that is contrary to what they've heard before. Now, the literal translation of verse 1 is that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is a literal translation. The expression "touch a woman" refers to intimate relationships between a man and a woman. And because Paul recommends celibacy in verses 7 and 8, some have thought this expression reflects Paul's view on intimacy between men and women. Now, in the context of the chapter, we find that in verses 2 and 9, Paul holds that getting married is not a sin. In verse 3, he points out that intimate relationships within the bonds of marriage are encouraged. And in verse 5, states that abstinence from them should only be temporary. Now, when looking at verse 1 carefully, we can determine that such an expression is contrary to Paul's personal view, and also that it points more to something that the Corinthians had written about and asked, not something that he thought. He's just saying that they're the ones that asked that question. Having said that, we're left with a question. Why would they have such an attitude? Why would someone there say it's best for a man never to touch a woman? The most likely answer that is, again, we find influence of Gnostic thinking. Gnostic thinking was some Greek philosophy that crept into the churches and was also getting its bearing and starting to get some traction in the first century and infiltrated some Christian thinking. And there was different extremes of Gnostic thinking. We talked about some of this in chapter 6. One view of Gnostic thinking is that the body is bad and that the spirit is good, and that they are completely separate, and thus what a person does in the body does not contaminate the spirit. This led to hedonistic choices. You could do whatever you want with your body because it's not going to affect your spirit. Another way this played out on the other extreme was that since things relating to the body or to the flesh were bad, it was better to live with a focus on spiritual life and deny the body as many physical needs as possible. This was a form of asceticism, and where you deny yourself things. In this view, it was only when a person lived in the realm of the spirit as exclusively as possible could they be able to please God. Therefore, anything of the flesh was a bad thing. This sort of thinking bled over into some unhealthy practices in the Christian faith over the century. Self-flagellation, where guys whipped themselves because the body was bad, so they were punishing their body for being sinful. Self-mutilation, and other forms of inflicting pain on the body because the body was bad. So they felt, by punishing my body, I'm being more holy. There were some contraptions with barbed wire that some monks would wear under their robe and on their thigh. So they would be continually in pain, punishing the body. So these were unhealthy understandings of Scripture. Proceeding on the understanding that Paul is addressing the question in the phrase, "It is best for a man not to touch a woman," we find Paul formulating his answer beginning in verse 2. By beginning his sentence with "but," Paul shows that his own view is different. His "but" is that because of temptation and sexual immorality, marriage was an answer dealing with these two challenges. Now, when dealing with the wording in verse 4, it's not to be understood as each spouse can do to the other whatever he or she wants, without caring about the other person's wishes. Paul is again stressing the mutuality of a marriage relationship. Each spouse must consider the best interest of the other partner rather than simply going by what they want, what they desire. This is similar to what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 31. One thing that jumps out is that Paul's comments rule out any sexual contact outside of the marriage relationship. Now, it is thought that some at Corinth thought that Paul, because of his single status, was not the best candidate to dole out marriage advice. Now, this is not an unreasonable assumption. I mean, when I was in the Navy, what did sailors do when they're out to sea? They talk about their wives and their kids, the ones that are married. We talked about our wives and kids. It didn't take long before someone to say, give a word of advice, like, well, if that was my wife, this is what I would do. We only had to listen to him for about 10 seconds before we'd say, you're not married, are you? Well, no, how did you know that? Because you have no clue what you're talking about. See? So he's dealing with the same thing. You know, some people would, it's a likely assumption. You've never been married. How can you give me marriage advice? There's a disagreement as to what section he's referring to when he says, now as a concession, I say this. Some believe it is verses 2 through 5, and some believe his advice or his concession is only in regards to verse 5. Because Paul has firm scriptural grounds for instruction in verses 2 through 4 and not on verse 5, that he is making a concession only on verse 5, it's a lot more plausible. And because some at Corinth seem to be advocating for permanent abstinence, it is highly probable that Paul gives his concession as saying temporary abstinence is permissible. When Paul makes a reference to wishing that they be like him, meaning celibate in this case, he mentions that each has his own gift, which can be understood as some are given the gift of being able to stay single, while others are given the gift of being married. See, marriage is a gift from God. Doesn't allow for us to be used terms like that old ball and chain and other similar terms that we sometimes talk. In Spanish, we used to joke that the words wives, in plural, and handcuffs are spelled the same. They're spelled exactly the same. So we would say that's what a wife is, handcuffs. But that's not the case. Perhaps some wives can claim that God gave them their husbands so that they could develop patience or dispensing grace, but I digress. It's still a gift. When dispensing his advice, when giving out his advice, Paul in verse 9 is pointing out that some may have dealt with the problem of lack of self-control by engaging in sex as single people. Therefore, it was better to marry than to burn with passion that led down the wrong path. However, we are not to understand that once we get married, the passion dies out. He's referring to the passion that drove him to behave inappropriately and have sex without being married. Once you're married, passion does not die out. And that's something we need to remember. Guys, that means you still bathe, you still brush your teeth, you still work at seducing your wife. Wives, if the barn door needs painting, put some paint on there, okay? Sometimes we think just because I'm married now, I can just relax, you know? We also need to be careful not to oversimplify Paul's advice as saying that once we're married, temptation stops altogether. In one of my classes a long time ago, the professor made a comment that he said, it was a pastoral class, he said, some people believe that once they get married, lust stops being a problem, the temptation of lust. I'm telling you that once you're married, the problem gets worse. And there was a young man sitting by me who was engaged to be married, and his face just dropped. And he almost with tears says, you mean it gets worse? Because he thought once he got married, the problem would go away. Nor do we are to believe that age becomes some kind of shield against such temptation. Let's remember that David was no spring chicken when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, beginning in verse 10, Paul speaks on the subject of divorce. Before proceeding, we need to remember what was going on with different lines of thought in the Corinthian church. Just as there was a group that felt that freedom in Christ meant that you could do what you wanted to in the flesh, there was a group that felt that living in a spiritual life meant curtailing all pleasures of the body, which to them included sexual relationships between a husband and wife. Among them, the thought was, if you cannot be married and practice complete abstinence, it's better to get divorced and be single. In light of verses 12 to 16, Paul is probably dealing here with a question if divorce is appropriate between two believers, since verses 12 to 16 deals with the issues of later on about mixed marriages. On the issue of divorce, he feels he's on firm ground to give commands since he has given instructions directly from Jesus. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, and in Mark chapter 10, 5 to 9, we read, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he being Moses, wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The point of saying, thus saith the Lord, was to communicate to the Corinthian church, we need to guide our lives by what God says and not the people saying you should leave your spouses so that you can leave a life of abstinence. Follow God's instructions, not this philosophy that just came into the church. The situation is the same for both spouses. In the original design for marriage, divorce is not an option. Neither for the husband to divorce his wife, nor for the wife to divorce her husband. However, Paul is also a realist and knows that divorce does exist and does take place in the church. The instructions that follow raise a lot of questions because he states if they divorce, they are to remain single. Most Protestant churches take one of four positions. One, neither divorce nor marriage, remarriage is ever permitted. Two, sometimes divorce is permitted, but never remarriage. Three, those that permit divorce and remarriage in cases of adultery or desertion. And four, divorce and remarriage is permissible for a wide variety of reasons. There are also subdivisions of thought within these four positions. So what do we do with Paul's words on this? Well, there are two things we can't do. I can't tell you all the things we can do, but I can tell you two things for sure we cannot do. One, we cannot say that because not getting a divorce isn't a realistic expectation, such instructions are invalid and to be ignored, and therefore justify it is okay. I once heard a person argue that because God made men and women sexual beings with sexual drives and appetites, it did not make sense for God to say not to commit adultery. The person argued, God cannot tell me to act contrary to how he designed me. Now, we work on the premise that divorce goes against God's original plan for marriage. The second thing we can't say is we can't say that on the basis of this passage, divorce becomes the worst sin of all time. God did not design us to lie either. He didn't design us to lie. He didn't design us to gossip. He didn't design us to eat too much, drink too much, have an unhealthy relationship with our possessions, or to put him on the back burner of our lives. That's not part of our design either. But we all know that at one time or another, that's exactly what we have done. Whenever we behave contrary to God's design, we are missing the mark he set for us. That's called sin. What do we do when we as Christians sin? 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whenever we sin, we can try to justify it and argue that because we had a good cause to disobey God, no sin was committed, or we can recognize that if we sinned, we confess that sin and receive his forgiveness and be cleansed. Those are the two options. Deny that sin was committed and justify it, or say, yes, I committed a sin, confess it, and be cleansed and forgiven and move on. I know I might not be the smartest guy in the room, but it sure seems the second option makes a lot more sense. And again, this is not a license to sin, saying, I'm going to sin all I want because I can always confess it and get forgiven. That's not what this is about. Actually, there's a third thing we can't do. And this applies not only to divorce, but to a multitude of other sinful behavior. While the scriptures are clear that the children of God are expected to work each day on becoming more like Christ, and that some behaviors by professed believers may allow for questioning the validity of their commitment, we can never make the subject of divorce or several other sins a salvation issue. We can't say because someone is divorced, they're not saved. And that sometimes happens. Sometimes happens or with other sins. We target a specific sin and we decide all sins are permissible except this one. And usually it's because we know that's a sin we will never struggle with. So we have to be careful. And remember, it's not something we do. Paul then moves on to marriages between believers and non-believers. In other writings, Paul teaches on whether a believer should marry a non-believer, but in this case, he's dealing with those that are already married. The situation has a very common was very common when one spouse accepted Christ and not the other. Those of us who have seen adults come to Christ have seen that happen. Sometimes there's two unbelieving spouses, one becomes a Christian, the other one is not. That still happens today. It is believed that some extreme cases, the understanding that a believer should not have close associations with a non-believer led Christians to seek divorce from the non-believing spouse. Their thought is, as a Christian, I should have nothing to do with non-Christians. Therefore, I have to divorce my spouse because he or she is not a Christian. Because after all, the marriage bed is having pretty close association. We see that Paul stipulates in verse 12 that this is his personal perspective and not a command from Jesus that he can appeal to as a reference. He states that as long as a non-believer is okay with the arrangement, they should stay married. Now, before we move on to what to do if a non-believing spouse seeks divorce, we have to tackle a verse whose varied understanding has led to some doctrinal differences. This is a very good example of where we can easily understand Scripture to understand a passage that may seem hazy. Throughout the New Testament, salvation is taught to be through Jesus Christ alone. That's something very clear. It is an absolute. That's non-negotiable. Additionally, it is taught to be an individual decision that yields a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know that I accepted Christ and was baptized about 2 months before my wife, maybe six, seven weeks. And something that was said to me that struck me was the pastor said, "What are you waiting for?" And I said, "Well, I'm kind of waiting for my wife to make the same decision." He goes, "You can't make that decision for her. And your decision is your decision, her decision is her decision." So I went ahead and made the decision. She followed later. So understanding that it's an individual decision and that salvation is only with Christ helps us to determine that however we read this, it is highly unlikely that Paul was saying that an unbelieving spouse had received the same sanctification in Christ as a believer had received and thus is a saved sinner. This has led to infant baptism, the issues of where they say, because there's a Christian in the household, the child is born a Christian. And therefore, we're baptizing them because they're already a Christian. And other thoughts like that. To missionaries in China, this was a problem because of cultural history in China, that if somebody was able to pass a civil service exam way in the history of China, and they passed and they got in, the whole family got in. And the whole family got the perks of the person that got to work for the government. So among missionaries, they were dealing with a challenge that a lot of Chinese felt, that as long as one member of the household became a Christian, the whole household was saved. So I don't have to make a decision for Christ. My son already did that. And this was a challenge. So that's where misinterpretation of some scriptures can cause a problem. To get a handle on Paul's intent, we need to recall the Old Testament perspective that uncleanliness could be communicated by direct contact. In Leviticus, touching a dead person made one unclean until evening. Eating certain foods made someone unclean. Under the new covenant, such laws were no longer in effect and no longer enforced. God had made all foods clean, and all need for ritual cleansing had been done away with in light of Christ's sacrifice. As a result, it seems that what Paul is arguing here is that there is no need to separate from their non-believing spouses because they could not make the Corinthians believers unclean. So this is dealing with the argument, hey, you're a Christian now, you need to leave your spouse because they're going to contaminate you. He's saying, no, they're not. It's okay. You know, that's not a reason to divorce your spouse. Thus, the believing spouse is committing no wrong staying married to the non-believer. Again, we need to keep this in the context of a married couple who, after being married, has one spouse become a Christian. Paul has not dealt yet with the issue of a Christian marrying a non-believer. He goes on to provide his point of view and what happens if a non-believing spouse does not want the marriage to continue. What is this Christian spouse to do? Paul says, do not oppose the termination of the marriage. Now, we need to be careful in not taking Paul beyond what we read. Some have interpreted Paul to mean that in this case, a believing spouse who divorced a non-Christian is free to remarry. The only thing Paul said about remarriage is in verse 11, where he forbade it. And regarding divorce, he simply states that if a non-believer wishes to part ways with a believing spouse, it is permissible. The last part of verse 15 through verse 16 is a bit ambiguous and subject for debate. By living in peace, is Paul saying that the believing spouse should do all they can to save the marriage? For Paul, peace has a double focus, a relationship, harmony with, in a relationship with God and harmony with other people. Thinking that this is believed that he was saying that the Christian should do all they can to save the marriage in the hope that eventually the spouse would come to Christ. Now, the fact that Paul uses the question rather than a direct statement in verse 16 makes that verse equally ambiguous. There are two general views on verse 16. One is that since a believer, since a believer does not know if they will eventually be able to convert their spouses, it makes no sense to refuse a divorce. Might as well divorce them because he probably not to become a Christian under the argument of evangelism. Now, after all, and it's true, marriage is not designed as an evangelistic tool. The other view is that, which is considered an optimist view, is that if a believer allows the divorce to go through, all Christian influence on the non-believing spouse is gone. In other words, you need to stay in there. You need to believe that your influence in their life will at some day have results. The second view should not be used as justification, though, for a Christian to marry a non-Christian under the guise, I will lead them to Christ somewhere. Paul is speaking to those already married. The reality, though, in either those cases where a Christian marries a non-Christian or a Christian is married to a Christian, is that normally there are more instances in the church where the unbelieving husband or wife draws the believing spouse away from the church, not the other way around. That's the reality. Usually when Christians have married non-Christians saying, by marrying them, I'm going to bring them to church, usually what happens is the non-believer gets that believer to stop coming to church. And sometimes a good person in the marriage can be a stumbling block. I had a study on the book of Mark that I designed a long time ago. It was six sessions. Each session was designed to present the gospel at the end, strongly, the gospel message. We had one lady who we were sitting with through the study, and her husband wanted no part of Christianity, and he sat in the bedroom, but he was listening. And I knew he was listening because the next week she would have questions that I know were not her own. There were questions from him. In the end, what she told us was, I would very much like to accept Jesus Christ. The problem is that if I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I'm also accepting that the Bible is accurate and true. I said, that's correct. She goes, but the Bible says that if my husband doesn't accept Christ, he's lost. And I can't agree with that. And I can't make that kind of judgment on my husband. Therefore, I can't become a Christian. So on the way home, Pam was saying, did I understand right? Did her husband, being such a good person, become a stumbling block to her salvation? I said, yes. Because she could not make herself say, without Christ, my husband is lost. Because she knew he would never come to Christ. That was her perspective. I believe that as long as he's breathing, there's hope. Now, Paul now moves on to write more general considerations about the Corinthian life situation. We read, excuse me, verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned them to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither the circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, while the words may seem as disconnected from what Paul was just addressing, we can see that because in verses 25 to 40, the issues of marriage and sexuality come up again, we can't really read this as something independent from marriage that was dealt previously. Basically, what Paul is using two examples, slavery and circumcision, as examples to make his point about marriage and divorce. The point is that each person should remain in the situation he or she is at the time of their conversion. That's his perspective. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean a complete overhaul of their social status. Do not seek marriage. Do not seek singleness. Do not seek divorce. Do not seek any change in social status. In verse 17, Paul points out this is something he has taught elsewhere, not only to them. Some biblicists believe that Paul said that because some were saying or arguing that he was being harsher and more demanding with the Corinthian church than he was with other churches. Therefore, he says, I've taught this everywhere. Because circumcision did not seem to be an issue at Corinth, Paul can use it as a safe example. A diehard Jewish Christian would have a problem with Paul saying circumcision was not important, and yet they should then still say they should keep the commandments of God, because to them a circumcision was a commandment for God. So Paul to them was contradicting himself. Paul, however, has consistently rejected such a view in other parts of Scripture. In Galatians chapter 2, he writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." So he's saying, doesn't matter. It's not going to help you. Paul, in this section of his letter, is not talking about becoming a Christian, but about how one should behave once they already are a Christian and living a life as a Christian that pleases God. Such instructions are seen in his epistles to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Ephesians, and the Colossians. In Paul's theology, Christians will want to live in such a way that they bring honor and glory to the name of God. In verse 20, Paul states they should remain as they were upon conversion in the context of their social standing. In verse 21, he repeats the same thought but with a different example. However, there's a clause. If the opportunity for freedom should arise, they should take it. By this view, he seems indifferent to the issue of marriage. It's okay to be a slave. It's okay to be free. It's okay to be married. It's okay to be single. In the final verses of this section, Paul explains to the Christian slave that he has an inner freedom from the power of guilt and sin that no one can take away. The slave owner, on the other hand, needs to remember that although he is able to command other human beings, in the eyes of the Lord, he or she is a slave as well. Both the slave and the slave owner belong to Christ, who is Lord and Master of all. That is why in verse 23, he reminds them that they were purchased with a price. We've talked about this price over and over, the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is their master now. They should not allow the opinions of men to enslave them. In this case, he is likely referring to those who are trying to teach forcible abstinence. We can never lose the fact that that is a general context of what was going on there. Now, in the final section of the chapter, which encompasses verses 25 through 40, the overall message is a repetition that in Paul's opinion, it is best to remain single. He does make a point at the end of this section to stipulate that if a widow or widower remarries, they should marry a believer. While there's confusing language, in particular verses 29 through 35, if we stay within the parameters of the overall objective, Paul seems to convey through this chapter, he is again dealing with the question of it's better to get married or better to stay single. His point is, again, stay where you are. Stay where you are. If married, stay married. If single, stay single. He adds, if you are betrothed and get married, it's okay. If you are betrothed and do not, that's okay too. His reason for, in his opinion, promoting staying single is that his wish is that people are able to focus exclusively on the Lord, and being married has demands that a single person does not have to deal with. That is true. That is true. Anybody will tell you that at times their commitment to family will interfere with what someone needs them to do in church. That's a fact. So Paul's not saying something that's not true. So he's saying, what would take care of that? Staying single. You wouldn't have that issue. But not having that issue is not reason not to get married. Paul finishes the chapter with an interesting comment. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. The thought here is that there were some who promoted a different teaching, who validated their teaching by claiming that they had a special tie-in with the Spirit, which allowed them to set guidelines for other Christians' lives. So Paul's saying, me too, means I have equal authority or even more. The other way of looking at the statement is by saying that, see, he has the Spirit of God, there is authority to what he's teaching. Now, in the end, what do we take away from Paul's instructions through this quagmire of a chapter? When we consider the overall context of the entire epistle to the Corinthian church, we take away that it is God's expectation that, or rather than God has expectations in regards to how his children behave. These expectations are laid out for us in his word. We are to guide our lives by that word and not by trendy or well-argued philosophies, always going back to his word. We also learn, and again, this is not an excuse not to do our best to grow in our Christian walk, is that when we stumble, which we all do, he still loves us. And when we recognize our sin and confess them to him, we find forgiveness and renewal. Okay. There is no perfect Christian. There is no perfect church. But we do worship a perfect God. Such forgiveness and renewal is found only in Christ. If you have not experienced it, we invite you to do so today. If you have and you don't have a church family, we would like to be that church family for you. So if you don't know Christ, speak to me, speak to Brett. There's several other people here who would be glad to help you understand the difference between being a creation of God and being a child of God. And for those of you who are already Christians but still have not found a permanent church home, well, again, speak to me. I'd love to. Let's work through that. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we, as always, we rejoice in your word. We know that at times it can be hard. We know that at times it can cause us discomfort. But we also know that because it is your word, it is the right thing. Help us to strive each day to read your word for what it says, not for what we would like it to say. And in those times when it demands change in our life, give us the discipline and the strength to make those changes without finding an excuse. In all things, Lord, we rejoice at being your children. Help us each day to be good stewards of your trust, of your love, and of your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.